It's just three verses, but they are three very significant verses that actually summarize the whole purpose and point of the book of Joshua. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? Joshua 21 at verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All came to pass. Now look at verse 45 again. Let's say it out loud together. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, in these few minutes, would you give to us insight into the meaning of your promises? May those who need to be challenged in their understanding of even what this text means and what the whole of the book of Joshua means, may you challenge them, and may all of us be comforted with the promises that cannot fail. May we all see your encouragement in our lives in the midst of this season of our living. And may we have our hearts warmed to the truth of the gospel again, and may we see its implications in what we do as we leave this place this morning. We pray all this in the name of the one who is the new Joshua, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Just over 3 years ago, in early March 2000, the world seemed to be a very chipper place. We had survived Y2K with barely a computer glitch. The stock market was at an all-time high. And the United States was the only superpower in all of the world, having economically, morally, politically, and even spiritually, in some respects, triumphed over 70 years of a failed communist experiment. 3 years ago. How quickly it can all change. Beginning in March of 2000, there has taken place a long, slow decline in the stock market, which means that our 401ks are now 201ks. We experienced the oddity and the uncertainty of waking up on the morning after our national election and not knowing who our next president would be. We were shocked by the terror of September 11th, 2001, and the resulting sense of vulnerability that has never before been experienced by most Americans. And we subsequently began a war with an amorphous and hidden enemy, the enemy of terrorism. And now we have begun another war against a wicked tyrant. We have done so with hopes that the war will be short, but with fears that it could get out of hand. And wonderment at what it means to be involved in a war where missiles can be launched from 1,000 miles away and hit within 3 meters of their intended targets. How quickly things change. If ever there was a period in our history that demonstrates how quickly the tables can turn, I would suggest to you it has been in the last 3 years. And if ever there has been a period that would suggest to us the folly of counting on things to stay secure, profitable, and happy, it has been the last 3 years. Now, this brief passage from Joshua chapter 21 is a kind of summary of the whole book, the book that we've been looking at for many months now on these Sunday mornings. These verses tell us why it is that we may have faith in God's certain promises in uncertain times. Ralph Davis, my favorite commentator on the book of Joshua, calls these verses the jugular vein of the whole book. And a commentator by the name of Kurt Gutbrod says that verse 43 summarizes the last half of the book. Verse 44 summarizes the first half of the book. And verse 45 summarizes the whole book. Now, though it may surprise some of you, I have never intended that our series in Joshua would go much beyond the chapters we have just finished, chapters 10, 11, that area. And partly that's because most of the strong, solid meat that you need to understand from the book of Joshua is in the first half. The second half, every bit as much God's word, to be sure, but it's a working out of what we have in the first half of the book of Joshua. So these three verses now, coming toward the end of a book, function as a kind of summary for what we've been doing all these last months. Davis calls these verses sledgehammer theology because they keep pounding home the main point. And the main point that is reiterated in all three of these verses, and indeed throughout the whole book of Joshua, is what? God has sworn. God has promised. As verse 45 says, He has promised that not one word of all of His good promises shall ever fail or fall. But all that the Lord has promised will come to pass. And what God has promised was what? What is it that God promised the Israelites? He promised them land. That is in the very beginning, from chapter 1 on. It is the land of promise that God gives to His people. And some of you know that this promise was first given to Abraham back in the book of Genesis, many, many years before. In Genesis chapter 13, we read, for example, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give you and to your offspring forever. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." A promise of God given to Abraham. But it appeared by the time we get to Joshua chapter 1, by the time the people are about ready to enter that land, it appears for all intents and purposes as if the promise was going to fail. It seemed as if the promise could never be fulfilled. In Genesis chapter 12, there's quite a point made of the fact that the Canaanites were living entrenched in the land, and they weren't about ready to give it up. And the only land that Abraham ever received in his lifetime, despite the promise of God, was ground to bury his wife Sarah in, a burial plot. And that, for that, it is apparent that he had to pay. And I bet he had to pay market price. Abraham was not sure that he could believe God's staggering promise. And so he complains to God in Genesis 15, verse 8, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And to make it worse, God says to Abraham, "Know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So Abraham himself did not receive what God promised. And the fulfillment of the promise was put off for 400 years, which is more than enough time to make one doubt the promise. More than enough time, as one commentator says, to teach us that time has its way of withering faith in God's promises. And during this time, the people were slaves in Egypt. 200 or 300 years into this slavery, it's hard not to blame the people if they lost sight of the promise. if their faith had grown a little thin in the process and they had forgotten what God had indeed promised them. The people forgot. But God did not forget. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. For plagues and calamities forced the Egyptian Pharaoh to unwillingly set the Israelites upon a journey to the land that God had promised them. And even after 40 years of wandering in the Sinai desert, undoubtedly causing the people much doubt, they came to the land. They doubted. They weren't sure. Their faith failed. But God's promise does not fail. God never doubted His own word. We may doubt God's promises, but all His promises come to pass. You know how important promise keeping is. Most of us have been conditioned not to believe many of the promises we hear. Most of us, through a lifetime of experiences, have come to discover that promises are cheap. When I was just a kid, 8 years old, I had a rich uncle. At least he seemed rich to me at the time. He wasn't married. He was the gay bachelor, and he had everything going for him. No wife, no responsibilities, no children of his own. And so in a moment of uncling bravado, he promised me that if I never smoked a cigarette until I was 16 years old, he'd buy me a car. Guess who forgot his promise? When 8 or 9 years later, he had a wife and a couple of kids of his own. Guess who didn't forget the promise? Most of us have been conditioned by the fact that people let us down. And so it's hard for us to really reckon with the fact that God will not let His promises fail. And in the midst of all of the uncertainty of our own lives, in the midst of all of the doubts, in the midst of all of the pain, in the midst of all of the uncertainties and the waverings of our own life, the promises of God are sure. And what God wants us to know from these three verses is again what He's wanted us to know from the whole of our study of the book of Joshua. Indeed, the whole of the study of the Bible, the whole of the study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is one huge promise God makes. I will be with you. I will give you the land in which you may know life and hope and security and salvation and ultimately eternal rest. In uncertain times, we need to be reminded again, just as the Israelites did, of the certain promises of God for us. And as I've already suggested, the promise fundamentally in the book of Joshua, in other words, the way in which the promise got focused in the first several hundred years of the Israelites' common life, was the promise focused on land. As these verses make quite clear. The extent of the promise is really breathtaking. The land which God promised as the land of promise extends from what we call the Mediterranean Sea to the day today, all the way east to the Euphrates River. And most of us this week know where the Euphrates River is. It is deep into what we call Iraq today. Never, and mark this closely, never in their history did Israel, ancient Israel, ever occupy the extent of the land promised to them. And this raises a problem that leads to a very important answer. Here's the problem. If God promised that they would occupy this land and the extent of it, and they never did, then did God's promise fail? Let me put the question this way. Let me put it positively and see if we can answer it. How did God mean for this promise to come to pass? Did He mean for this promise to be fulfilled geographically? If he did, he has failed. But my contention to you, as it has been throughout our study of the book of Joshua, is that God did not mean and does not mean the promise of the land to be fulfilled geographically. He intends for it to come to pass spiritually in the wholeness and the health and the salvation of the new Israel, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the land, you see, in the Old Testament is a symbol of God's saving work in the world. The land is the symbol of God's promise that He will save a people that will ultimately occupy way beyond the extent of the land in the Middle East from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. But that there will be a people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue on earth who are the new Israel, the new land which the Lord Jesus Christ has made and secured for His own. And here I must say something, my dear friends, that runs against the grain of much of what some of you, some of us have been taught in our growing up years as Christians. It is this: geopolitical Israel today is not to be understood as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and Joshua. It is not. If you say that the existence of geopolitical Israel today fulfills the promise of God that His people will have a land, then it raises the question, how come God's promises fall short? Because they're not occupying the land that God promised here. And secondly, who are His people? It is fair to say that given the way Jewish people have been treated for the last 2,000 years, the world owes them a homeland. I personally have little doubt about that. But, and this is important, there is no biblical right that geopolitical Israel has today to that particular piece of geography in the Middle East. The world should give Jews a homeland. I'm half Jewish. I've told you that before. I love Jewish people. And I would never want anything I'm saying now to be in the slightest way understood as speaking against Jewish people. The way they have suffered, go home and take off your shelf, the Encyclopedia Britannica, and open to the section on anti-Semitism and read and weep. If you want to see the way the world has mistreated a people, read that section in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Does the world owe them a homeland? Certainly. But do they have a biblical right to that particular piece of geography? It is not in the Bible. For Israel is not a nation state anymore. Israel is the church. Israel is the people of God, Jew and Gentile, from every nation and every tribe and every tongue, who confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and become the new people of God. Ancient Israel is a preview of what God intends for the new Israel. Let me draw a parallel to try and make my point, and I hope this doesn't slip into sounding like a lecture. We're going to get to the heart, the warm stuff, and I hope the stuff that encourages you here in just a moment. Think about it as you would the temple in Jerusalem. Should we Christians have any concern that a new Jewish temple be built in Jerusalem? Absolutely not. And in fact, if such a building were ever built, it would be an abomination. Do you really think that there ought to be a place where animals are sacrificed again? Do you really think that there ought to be a place where the old ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are once again reenacted? That's what some people mean when they say rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. If they say that, then I should not be standing before a pulpit and preaching to you the Word of God. I should be standing before an altar with an animal and a knife. And you should hear the scream of the animal this morning, and you should smell the blood. Because if you don't understand, if we don't understand that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the promise that the temple meant, all the promises that the land meant, all the promises that Israel meant, then we have nothing. Ancient Israel is a preview of what God intends for the new Israel. People from every tribe and every tongue who trust the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. The secure homeland we seek is not the West Bank of the Jordan River, and it's not a couple hundred acres in South Texas. The security that we seek is to be at home anywhere, because the Lord has provided security, the security of being at home with Him, at peace with Him, because we've joined His family, because we belong to Him, because He Himself has brought us to know Him. Here on earth, we do not have a homeland as Christians, but we do have a home. Or as Gregory, the great Christian leader of the second century, said, here we do not have a fatherland, but we do have a Father. The New Testament says that Christians are strangers and exiles in the world, whether we live in Dallas or New York or Baghdad. But we are not strangers to God. And we are not exiled from the homeland that God is preparing for us. As good as this earth is, and as much as we need to love it and care for it and minister to it, it will eventually and always disappoint us. And it is foolish for us to put our hope in any homeland security on this planet. Joshua teaches us, along with the rest of the Bible, that we don't long for our true home in Christ and ultimately with the Lord in heaven. We don't long for that home if everything is going well here. God's people were often casually forgetful of the Lord when times are good. And throughout history, do you know one of the main things the Lord has done to wake up His people again, Old and New Testament people of God, and to bring them to an understanding of how much they need the Lord? What has He used? War. Just as He uses the other difficulties of this life, just as He uses the uncertainty of the last 3 years, and even more so in the last week, to remind us of the poverty of our blessings, and that real rest and real security come from being at home with Him. Verse 43 is the promise of the land, and verse 44 is the promise of rest in the land. Rest in the face of all of our enemies that seek to undermine the work of God in our lives. The New Testament defines these enemies as the devil, the world, and the flesh. And it is a foolish person who thinks lightly of these strong enemies. They are vicious and they are determined. They are the Saddam Husseins of our soul, and they will stop at nothing to destroy us. The devil, the world, and the flesh. And therefore, as we've said before in these last months, the picture of harem warfare, the picture of warfare that we have in the book of Joshua that involves the total destruction of God's enemies, is a picture of what? It's not a picture of the United States of America defeating the bad guys in Iraq. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ defeating all the bad guys that come out against your soul. All the wicked enemies who would seek to undo the work of Christ. All those forces that would undermine your trust in a Lord who has saved you and will save you to the uttermost. And who fights for us in this war? The warrior king fights for us. The same warrior king who stood outside of Jericho and told Joshua how it was that the battle was going to be conducted. The same warrior king who warned Joshua, I'm not on your side and I'm not on their side. The question is whether you're on my side. The warrior king is the Lord Jesus Christ, who fights for your soul. Even today. Even in the midst of your doubts and your fears, the Lord Jesus Christ is fighting for you. He's praying for you. He's agonizing for you in heaven right now that you would stay steadfast on the truth of Christ and His gospel. He is the one who comes to you. And He is the one who came to this land, the land of this world that was made by Him. And this land, this world, did not know Him. Jesus became a stranger and an exile. He, the Son of Man, had no place to lay His head, and He was put to death outside of the city. He was